Please turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 15. We are making our way through this book that tells us of the early years of the church, the early decades of the church. And we have reached about the halfway point with chapter 15. There are 28 chapters in total, some chapters longer than others, but we come to a chapter that is of great significance. One commentator refers to this chapter as a watershed in Luke's whole narrative in Acts. Here we read about the first general council of the church, what we have since come to call the Jerusalem Council, or the Council of Jerusalem, something that another commentator has described as an epic-making event. And indeed, I would submit to you that it would be difficult to overstate the significance of what happens in this chapter. It's not too much to say that the decision reached by the council charted the future not only of the church, but also of the entire world. Now, that's a pretty big claim, a pretty bold claim, so let me explain what I mean by this. The decision reached by the council, humanly speaking, determined whether the fledgling Christian movement would break free from the rather narrow confines of Judaism and become a truly worldwide movement embracing people from every nation, from all tribes, languages, and people, or whether it would take its place as nothing more than another sect within Judaism, so that we would have Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Christians, but just simply different branches of Judaism. This is what is at stake, among other things. Even the very nature of the gospel is at stake in the decision of this council. The point at issue was this: do Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved? Is faith in Jesus Christ only and alone what puts us in a right relationship with God? Or is something else necessary, like receiving circumcision, keeping kosher, and so on? In other words, is it necessary to become a Jew for a believing Gentile to be saved? Or put another way, is Christianity simply a subset of Judaism? Or is it something more, something that has a broader appeal and can exist outside of Judaism? And I think it's absolutely critical that we understand what's going on in this chapter, what the point is at issue. Because if we don't, we're going to miss a great deal of what's going on in the rest of the New Testament, and especially what Paul writes in his letters to the Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and also concerning the very important relationship that is often misunderstood in the New Testament between the law of God and the grace of God. So let's begin our reading, and we have to remind ourselves of what we have been looking at the last couple of weeks, which is the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul in chapters 13 and 14. Remember that Paul and Barnabas at the end of chapter 14 have returned to Antioch, and they spend a considerable period of time there. As it says in verse 27, they declared all that God had done with them on their missionary journey and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remain no little time with the disciples. So now chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, which is Luke's way of saying it was a huge debate with them, no little or no small means it was huge. Or as one might say, it was huge. It was a very contentious point, and rightfully so. Paul will speak about this a great deal in his letters to the Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. And he spares nothing when there were those who were making this very claim that it's necessary for Gentile believers to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now we think, well, what's the big deal? You know, well, it's a huge deal because the very nature of the gospel is at stake. So after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Remember, that's largely the focus of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They would go into a new city,
And they would go first to the synagogue. They would preach there to the Jews, but then they would turn their attention to the Gentiles. And it tells us that not only a great number of Jews, but also many Gentiles came to believe. And they were baptized, and they were added into the number of the church. And Paul never insisted that they be circumcised, never insisted that they go through the process of becoming what basically amounts to a Jewish proselyte, a Gentile being converted to Judaism. He doesn't insist upon that, not at all. He openly welcomes them into the community of God's people based solely on their faith in Jesus Christ. And so as he's making his way from Antioch down to Jerusalem to consider this matter in great detail with the leaders of the church, he's describing to these other believers what God has done for all of these Gentiles. Verse 5, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon,'" that is Peter, that was his original name given to him by his parents, a shortened form is Simon. Jesus gives him the name Peter. "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" Now, as we read this passage, I think you can see very clearly what the issue is. Some Jewish Christians asserted that the Gentile Christians could not be saved unless they were circumcised. Now, let's think about this for a moment. They acknowledged that these Gentiles had come to believe in Christ. They acknowledged that they had been baptized, acknowledged that they had turned away from idols, had forsaken their pagan way of life, and had come to believe in and to worship the God of Israel, the one and only true and living God. But nevertheless, they said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And verse 5 tells us that it was believers from the party of the Pharisees who especially insisted upon this. Now, as an aside here, let's just observe that it's encouraging to see that there was a goodly number of Pharisees who had come to believe in Christ. We have a tendency to think of them always as the enemies of Christ, and oftentimes they were the foil of Jesus' teaching, as he would point out their inconsistencies and their hypocrisy and their errors. And the reason why Jesus focused so much upon the Pharisees was because theologically Jesus was closer to the Pharisees than he was to any other group of individuals, just like you'll find me as an evangelical pastor oftentimes being more critical and more vocal about the deficiencies within the evangelical camp than with other branches because I'm not a part of them. I mean, in a general sense, of course, all believers are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, but oftentimes we tend to be most concerned in our critique of those who are closest to us. Why? Because we don't like them? Because we hate them? No, because we want to see them mature, to grow, to be corrected, to be established in the faith and in the truth. And so Jesus, we find in the Gospels, frequently seems to be blasting the scribes and the Pharisees, but actually theologically there was a great deal more closeness between Jesus and them than, say, between Jesus and the Sadducees or the Essenes. So it's a group from the Pharisees, or a goodly number of Pharisees who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. And although they were in error on this particular point, and some would remain stubbornly in error for many years, it's nice to see that from this group that was on the receiving end of some of Jesus' severest rebukes, many had come to believe in him. And remember, too, that Paul himself had been a Pharisee, and a very zealous one at that. And this actually worked greatly to Paul's advantage as he preached Christ to the Gentiles and as he preached the sufficiency of Christ alone to save. He taught that a Gentile need not become a Jew to be saved, that is, need not be circumcised, and so on. His opponents said that Paul only took this position because he himself was lax in keeping the law. They said that he was a man pleaser. He knows that circumcision is a bit off-putting. Come be a Jew. Well, what's required? Well, there's this little matter of circumcision. You know, not a very strong appeal for many men, right? And so there were some who were saying this of Paul. Well, he only says a circumcision isn't necessary because he wants a lot of followers and people aren't going to follow him. I mean, these Gentiles, what are they, you know, that's going to put them off. And so he's just a man pleaser. And of course, Paul answers that and defends himself in his letter to the Galatians and other places. And so they said, well, Paul just saying, don't worry about this circumcision matter. And so from time to time, Paul did have to defend himself, and he had to defend his Jewish credentials, as he did in Philippians when he said, look, I myself was circumcised the eighth day. I am of the people of Israel. In other words, I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a Gentile who converted, but I am a native Jew. I was born a Jew, born of Jewish parents, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, considered blameless. All right, he had a lot to lose in putting all of that behind him and preaching what he preached about the sufficiency of Christ alone to save. Now, think about this. If God had called just a lax Jew who was kind of flippant about the observance of the law and all these ritual matters, and calls him to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, then obviously there is a lot of room for criticism. For the very things that were charged against Paul might have been legitimately claimed against this hypothetical Jew. But here is a Jew's Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, living according to the strictest sect of his religion, as he would later say and testify before King Agrippa. And so, essentially, Paul is saying, these guys want to question my Jewish credentials? Well, they're going to have to reckon with the facts. And here are the facts. I am a Jew's Jew. And Phariseeism 101, and by the way, not just Phariseeism, but Judaism 101, teaches that circumcision is the way of entry into the covenant privileges of Israel. All right, it's not for no reason that the Pharisees who believed in Jesus were mistaken on this point. There was a long history behind it, and they didn't realize that God was doing something new and different now that the Messiah had come. They didn't understand the purpose fully of circumcision and these other ritual elements of the law. They thought it in and of itself made a person right with God. Remember when circumcision was first instituted back in Genesis chapter 17, God had already made promises to Abraham, said, I will be your God, and I take you and your descendants after you to be my people, and I'm going to settle you in a land. Not immediately, it's going to take some generations to do this, but I'm giving you a land and a people, and we will be in covenant together. And then it was not until some years later that he added what is called the sign of the covenant, which is the sign of circumcision. So in Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 9, we read, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Remember what Paul said that I quoted a few moments ago in the book of Philippians? Circumcised the eighth day according to the law. This is where it's rooted. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, in other words, those who come from your own loins, those who are born to you, or those who have been purchased as servants or as slaves, and when they have children, same rule applies. They shall be circumcised. They are counted as members of a covenant household. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And then listen to this. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In other words, he's excluded from being reckoned in the number of God's people. For what reason? For not being circumcised, you see. There's a reason why those Pharisees, those Jews in Jesus' day, had some trouble wrapping their minds around what God was doing now that the Messiah had come. This had always been a part of our practice and our custom, and not only practice and custom, but law. I mean, this is a part of God's law. And not only those who are native Israelites were to practice these things, but if any Gentile wished to convert to Judaism, a part of the conversion process was the receiving of circumcision. Look with me, for instance, in Exodus chapter 12, which records the Passover and Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. In this chapter, and at near the end of the chapter, in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it." And it's not because God is, has ethnic biases, but there is a religious bias. These covenant privileges are for my covenant people. Anyone is invited to participate, but they first must confess faith in the God of Abraham, the one and only true God, and actually make a commitment to him by the process of conversion. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it, member of a Jewish household, after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones, speaking of the Passover lamb. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger, a foreigner, shall sojourn in your land with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, and why would he seek to do this? Because he has come to believe in the God who ordained the Passover. If anyone should be a stranger, should sojourn with you and want to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns with you. In other words, God was preserving this and ordaining this sacred rite of the Passover for those who were in covenant with him, as evidenced by the rite of circumcision. So, and this is how things stood throughout Israel's history. And it's no wonder then that the Pharisees within the church at this early stage thought that Gentile believers should be circumcised. We can kind of excuse them on this point. This was a moment of transition in the history of the church and the way things were done. Now, an important point, and we should understand that circumcision, as it's mentioned both in the Old and the New Testament, really is a part that stands for a whole. When they insisted on circumcision, they insisted on all that was associated with it. That is, all of the ritual elements of the law, all the ceremonies of the laws of Moses, the purity laws, the kosher laws, the Sabbath regulations, sacrifice and offering, and the keeping of the Jewish festival calendar. All of these things that God had commanded Israel, not subsumed under the broad heading of the moral law, which applies to everyone, irrespective of whether you're Jew or Gentile, but the moral or ceremonial elements that qualified a person to participate in Israel's religious practices in the temple. These things are subsumed under the broad heading of circumcision. That's circumcision. To insist on circumcision is kind of a shorthand way of insisting on all the rest. Everything that is connected with circumcision. In fact, Paul clarifies this in Galatians, a letter that he writes largely for the purpose of rebutting the claims of that the Gentile Christians must be circumcised. There were those in Galatia who misled the Gentile believers on this point. Paul says, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law, all the ritual elements of the law." So you see, it stands or falls together. It all stands as a whole. And the view that they took was that Gentile believers in Jesus Christ were essentially to be regarded as proselytes to the Jewish faith, so that Christianity was conceived in these people's minds as kind of a form of Judaism, just one branch of Judaism, a branch that happened to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? And so it was necessary in their view that they be circumcised, they keep kosher, they do all of these things that a practicing Jew would do, observe the holy days and so forth. But Paul, in his writings, is vehement against this. He is vehement in his denial that this is true. And at times he writes as if he's pulling out his hair in frustration and in wonderment, especially in Galatians. "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's like there's no other way to explain why you're thinking what you're thinking. You've come under some kind of enchantment. "Who has bewitched you to depart from Christ and put your confidence in all of these matters," he says, "that relate to the flesh, the purifying of the body, and do nothing for the soul, and do nothing for one's relationship with God?" He says in one place, to the Galatians, Galatians 4, verse 8, he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you pagan Gentiles, idol worshipers, you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." He's referring in their observing of days and months and seasons and years to the Jewish festal calendar, all these appointed holy days. And they were putting a great deal of confidence in that, as they were in the fact that they were going to be circumcised and become, quote unquote, a Jew who happens to receive Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. He addresses the same error in his letter to the Colossians. He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Because there were many in the Jewish element of the church, Jewish Christians, who were passing judgment on the Gentile Christians for not keeping kosher, not keeping the Jewish festivals. He says a little later, "If with Christ you died to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like these? Do not handle, do not taste, do not eat." Again, it's reference to the kosher laws. He's saying, look, you're free from this. This does not apply to you. It's not an obligation for you. They are of no use to you. Now, in Galatians, he explains the purpose that they served in God's historical dealings with Israel. All of these elements of the law were used by God as kind of a disciplinary measure for the people of Israel, while they were under tutelage, as it were, while they were minors in the house of their father. But the time would come historically in which Israel would mature. And they're no longer under a guardian and a tutor, and these things now can be set aside, and they have liberty in Christ because they have reached a point of moral maturity, speaking about the historical development of Israel over time. So they served as a kind of guardian and tutor until Messiah should come. Now, all of these things that we've talked about, these elementary principles, these ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament, Paul lumps together under the designation of the works of the law, a phrase that he uses several times over in his writings, the works of the law. This is what he means, these ceremonial elements of the Jewish law. Again, those Jews who insisted on the circumcision of Gentile Christians were essentially arguing that they must convert to Judaism to be saved. And remember, these were not just ordinary Jews who said this. These were Jewish Christians who said this. These were Jews who believed in Jesus who said that Gentiles who believe in Jesus must become Jews to be saved. In effect, they said, it's great that you've come to believe in our Messiah, Jesus. That's a great first step, your faith in Jesus. But there is something more that's necessary. Something more must be added to this. This is what they were saying. And by the way, this way of thinking recurs throughout history, not just in the Jewish-Gentile question, but in various other historical developments within the church, where there is a departure from an understanding of the sufficiency of Christ alone to save, the sufficiency of faith in Christ. And it's thought that something else must be added to it by way of works or religious observance or something of like this, that somehow accrues merit to our case and makes us more acceptable in God's eyes. And so, again, these Jewish Christians were telling these Gentile Christians, if you want to be saved, you must become like us. You must be circumcised and perform all the other works of the law. So this was the issue. This is what they insisted on. But this position was met with a devastating rebuttal at the council. How so? The calling of the Gentiles as Gentiles was recognized as the work of God. The council from several different angles is saying just this. Look, God has called the Gentiles as Gentiles into his kingdom without having to be converted to Judaism, which is to say without circumcision and all the rest. Well, how is this recognized, that this is the work of God? Well, in three very convincing ways. First, Peter recounts how the Lord had called him to preach to the Gentiles. In verse 6, again, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days of the church, early days, early chapters of the book of Acts, you know that that God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Do you remember that episode in the book of Acts, Acts chapters 10 and 11? Two entire chapters are devoted to this. And the amount of material that is devoted to this is an indication of just how significant it is. It is hugely significant. Peter is given a vision in which there is a great thing like a sheet that's let down from heaven by its four corners, and it's filled with all manner of animals. And a voice comes from heaven, Peter, rise and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord, for I've never let anything unclean pass my lips. And a voice comes again from heaven and says, what I have cleansed, do not call unclean. And this happens three times. And after the third time, he begins to ponder what all this should mean. And all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. And here's a group of men who have come from the household of Cornelius, many miles away from the city of Caesarea. And they said, our master Cornelius was praying, and he saw in a vision a man by the name of Simon Peter coming and telling him how he can be saved. Here is a Gentile whom God is revealing himself to, sending for Peter. And so Peter comes, and he begins to preach Christ to them. And he doesn't get very far into his message. And God was so rude that he interrupted Peter's sermon by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon those Gentiles who were gathered there. And supernatural things began to happen as they prophesied and they spoke in other languages. And Peter and all those who came with him who were Jewish Christians, Jews, they're like amazed. What's going on here? They have not yet become Jews, you know, but God has still poured out his Spirit. That's the point of what Peter is saying here. God made no distinction between us and them. We who have the works of the law and they who have never had the law. God made no distinction. And he poured out his Spirit upon them as well. God has accepted them as Gentiles. They believed as Peter preached. And God, who sees into the heart, saw that they believed. And God also knew how slow and sluggish we are to come on to new ideas. And so rather than just simply waiting for Peter and the rest who came with him to come to the realization, oh, maybe we ought to baptize them if they confess. But Peter, should we baptize them? They're not circumcised. You know, God just did away with all of that. And he bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit in such a way that it was obvious that the Spirit was poured out on them, these miraculous signs. So God testified of his acceptance of these Gentiles. And so that's the significance of that. And Peter's reminding them, in the early days, God did this. Remember, he made no distinction between them. So God gave the Spirit without circumcision, without the works of the law. And interestingly enough, Paul brings this very thing up in his letter to the Galatians. Remember, Paul writes to them to correct the error that had been introduced to them, that it was necessary to receive circumcision, to perform other works of the law to be saved. And he appeals to their own experience in the same way that Peter is arguing here. Peter, or Paul, writing to the Galatians, he says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Right? It was not by the works of the law. God didn't lay that down as a qualification. Now, as soon as you're circumcised and you make a commitment to keep kosher and you observe a couple Passovers, then I'll give you my Spirit. No, God did it just in a moment of time because they believed in Christ. And so Paul is appealing to their own experience that the works of the law didn't enter into their acceptance with God. But God graciously poured out his Spirit on them like he did to the Gentile believers in Caesarea, without first becoming Jews by circumcision. And so Paul follows this up by saying, "Are you so foolish, you Galatians? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And by the flesh, what he means by this is all of these ritual elements of the law pertain to the body, to the flesh, circumcision. Remember, God said, "My covenant shall be in your flesh." The ritual washings have to deal with the body. These are rites or ceremonies that deal with the flesh or the body. Paul's saying, look, God gave you his Spirit. What do you expect to receive from God by keeping the works of the law that you have not already received by God giving you his Holy Spirit? It's a foolish thing, a foolish position. And Paul speaks very strongly about this to them. He even goes so far as to say, listen, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which I have preached to you, the free grace of Jesus Christ, believing in him, receiving the forgiveness of your sins, being accepted into the beloved, or being accepted by God because of Jesus Christ. If anybody preaches anything different to you, like you must be circumcised in order to be saved, let him be anathema. Let him come under God's curse. Even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be anathema if he preaches anything different. See, this wasn't just some subtle, hair-splitting theological debate. This is life and death issue for Paul because it strikes right at the heart of the gospel. So Peter addresses the council and he says, look, God himself has shown us that he is willing to accept Gentiles as Gentiles. And he's shown this to us by giving them his Spirit when they believe in Jesus, apart from the works of the law. His conclusion, verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He refers to these ceremonial elements of the law, the Mosaic law, as a burden that was difficult to bear. It took a great deal of time and energy to fulfill all of these things, to bring sacrifice and offering, to undergo the cleansing rituals, for the most part on a daily basis. All of these things took a lot of thought and time and energy, and it was a difficult thing to bear, especially as all of this was interpreted and applied by the Pharisees, who oftentimes multiplied the difficulty, made it harsher. Remember, Jesus said in one place, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you load up burdens on men's backs, and you yourselves are not even worthy or not even willing to help with a single finger of yours." So they were very difficult in how they applied this. But besides all of this, and far more importantly, Peter says in verse 11, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." We and they We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Even we Jews who had the law were never saved by the works of the law. That's what he's saying. The works of the law were never saved anyone, Jew or Gentile, because that was not their purpose. The Pharisees had greatly misunderstood this. They understood the law, as we've said before, as kind of a ladder of merit. Each rung of the ladder is a commandment to be obeyed, and when it's obeyed, there is merit that accrues to the person who obeyed it. One of the prayers regularly offered by Jewish men is, "Blessed are you, Hashem." Hashem is another name for God. "Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile." I have this in an Orthodox Jewish prayer book, the Siddur. Many beautiful things in that book, by the way, but this is very interesting. And it relates to exactly what Paul was talking about in his day, by seeking to accrue merit to oneself by which one can make himself acceptable to God. "Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a slave. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a woman." All right, now what's the basis of this prayer? Well, the reason they offer this prayer is because only free Jewish men were capable of offering full obedience to all 613 commandments of the law. As the Jews traditionally enumerate the commandments of the law, there's not just the Ten and the Ten Commandments, but there are various other ones that refer to sacrifice and offering and all of the rest. But only free Jewish males could fulfill all of these commandments of the law. And the more commandments you obeyed, the more righteous you were. And the more righteous you were, the more you stood in God's favor. A Gentile, of course, didn't have the law. A slave was not free to devote his entire energies to fulfilling the law. And there are more commandments in the law that apply to men than to women. And so a man could achieve a greater degree of righteousness in the sight of God. So to accept circumcision on this basis, that it somehow brought merit or accrued merit to myself in my standing with God, this was a fundamental denial of the gospel by way of implication. And this is why Paul gets so exercised about these things. It implies the possibility of achieving a righteousness of one's own in order to commend oneself to God. And Paul had to repeatedly emphasize this point in his letters. "For by the works of the law, no human being is justified in his sight." Romans 3:20. Galatians 2:16, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So this is point number one, rebutting the position that believing Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. Peter says again in verse 11, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will be." The works of the law didn't save us, and so it's not going to save them either. So why require that they practice the works of the law? Point number two now comes from Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Now, the implication here is, would God have done these great miracles among the Gentiles that brought them to the point of faith in Jesus Christ if it was not God's intent to accept them as Gentiles? His miraculous works among them is a sign of his favor and acceptance. And the third and final point comes from James. Now, this James is not the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the James and John that we so often read about together in the Gospels, because remember that John had been executed in chapter 12 of Acts. This, rather, is James, our Lord's brother, the one who wrote the letter of James later in the Bible. And what is the point that he makes? Well, it's a very powerful and convincing one. His point is that the prophets foretold of a day in which many Gentiles would come to be called by the name of the Lord. Look in verses 13 and following. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord." The remnant of mankind means those other than Jews, right? "That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." All right, so there. This is one passage. This is in the book of Amos that James is citing, and perhaps there are other passages on this occasion, and Luke just kind of condenses the narrative. We know that there are many other passages in the Old Testament, in the prophets, that speak of a day in which Gentiles will come in large numbers to believe in the God of Abraham. And in fact, Paul will recite many of them in Romans chapter 15, especially, as he really emphasizes this point. James, who seems to be acting as the presiding officer of the council, says in verse 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now, we'll discuss the details of this next week, Lord willing, but the substance of the judgment that James offers here is this, that there is no need for Gentiles to practice the works of the law, that is, to become Jewish. And again, this is huge. If the opposite decision had been made, it would have severely limited the appeal of the gospel. It would have ensured that Christianity was only one more branch of Judaism. But far more importantly, such a decision would have effectively nullified the gospel, because it would have implied that salvation is not by grace, but by works. Now let me close with a look at what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. Again, appealing to his own experience and using his own experience as a testimony or an argument in favor of the gospel that he preaches. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. He says, "Look out for the dogs." These are his theological opponents who he doesn't speak very highly of. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now here he's talking about those who insist upon circumcision as a necessity for salvation. He's saying, look, in reality, they think they're doing something great, but in reality, they're just simply telling you, you need to mutilate yourself. He's not suggesting that God's original purpose for circumcision was not important and it wasn't valid, but all of that is done. And the way in which the Pharisees, the Pharisaic party, looked upon this whole process was so fundamentally wrong, Paul is saying, in essence, all they're insisting upon is that you mutilate yourself. He says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit of God." He said there is a kind of circumcision that is necessary. It is a circumcision of the heart. And this is a distinction that he makes in a number of places. It's not this physical thing that God is after. That's a type and a model, an object lesson, if you will, of a circumcision of the heart. It says, "For we are the circumcision, we who believe in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, who worship by the Spirit of God and glorify in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And again, when he speaks of the flesh in this context, he's talking about all these ritual elements that apply to the body, including circumcision. It applies to the flesh. It doesn't deal with the heart. It is of no use to you other than mutilation if you're seeking to be saved by this. We put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, listen, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more reason to be confident. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Remember, he says that this is the strictest party of his religion. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. From a human perspective, of course, not according to God's, but from the eyes of his Jewish contemporaries, he would be considered to be blameless in his observance of all of these things that we're talking about. But then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, as if such a thing were even possible, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God as a gift from God that depends on faith. I mean, you talk about a man who, by his own testimony in Galatians, he says, I was advancing among my contemporaries far and above the rest of them. I was a rising star within Judaism. And I could have kept on that path, could have kept on that trajectory, and I would have been regarded as really somebody special. But you know what? I have forsaken all of that. I realize that a confidence that's placed in the flesh, in my own works, is a misplaced confidence. Jesus Christ is of surpassing value. And I look for the righteousness that comes as a gift from God through Jesus Christ as being worth throwing all the rest behind me in order that I might receive this righteousness, which is a spotless righteousness. And so Paul speaks very strongly on this, as he should. And we should understand these issues very clearly as we read the New Testament as well. Now, we're not likely to be deceived in the same way that these early Gentile Christians were deceived, to be ungrounded from our faith. But there are other ways throughout history, as I mentioned before, in which it has been said that you have Christ, that's wonderful. Now, let me tell you about what more is necessary. Whenever you hear somebody say something like that, whether explicitly, which is doubtful, but sometimes by way of implication, this is stated. Whenever you hear that, run. Put your fingers in your ears and say, I'm not going to listen to that. I stand alone on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Christ alone am I saved. In Christ alone do I receive grace of God. In Christ alone is my righteousness. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven,